On July the 2nd, 1505, Martin Luther was scared to death. He was on his way back to the university from a visit with his family, with his parents. And a thunderstorm just came up very, very quickly, and there was lightning all around, and he was literally knocked to the ground by the concussion of at least one of these thunderbolts. And consequently, being a good Catholic, he prayed. Except unlike what we might would do, where we might say, "Oh God, save me," or "Jesus, help me," he prayed actually to Saint Anne. And he prayed to Saint Anne and said, "I will become a monk if you will save my life." And also, being a good Catholic, he kept his promise. So we know that Saint Anne didn't even hear his prayer, much less answer it, but God answered the sincere prayer of a poor man, and he did keep his promise, and he became a monk. He presented himself at the door of the local Augustinian monk, I believe, if I remember correctly, 3 days later to begin the process of becoming first a mendicant and then a monk in the Catholic Church. And of course, if you know anything about history, you know that from 1505 as a young adult all the way to 1517, when he still did not, I don't think, really have what we might call kind of the Reformation light bulb go off in his head or in his heart. But nevertheless, he started stirring the waters in 1517 by nailing those 95 theses, primarily talking about repentance versus penance. Primarily, that's what he was dealing with. So there was a long process of at least 12 years of hard work, of what Luther called monkery, of hard work, study, prayer, late nights, early mornings, in the middle of the night, singing psalms, and all kinds of things, trying, in a sense, to make himself acceptable to God. He was a good monk. He later wrote, looking back on this experience, "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." And so he was a hard-working, diligent, conscientious, prayerful, sensitive soul. But ultimately, Luther came to the conviction that he could never please God, that he could never live up to the standard, despite all of his fastings and prayers and Bible study and hard work. And he was a diligent and successful monk. I was just reading, I believe yesterday or even this morning, about how he was in charge of an entire parish. And there, consequently, because of his elevation in the system, there are actually portraits of him, drawings of him. And he was skinny because of all of his late nights and early mornings and hard work and continual fastings and prayers. Now, once he came to rest in God, he put on a little weight. Once he understood salvation was not by his effort, you see those later pictures of him, like the one that was on the devotional for this month, he obviously was sort of felt free at the table once again, and also at the bar, if you know anything about Martin Luther. And all of this sort of angst, all of this pursuing after hard work, spiritual hard work, trying to please God, all of this was based upon his understanding of God's righteousness. God's righteousness. So let's kind of think through this from a medieval Catholic Martin Luther type perspective. He worked hard. He sought to keep the commandments. When he sinned, he went to confession. And confession was a sacrament in the Catholic Church where you confessed your sins, then you did some act of penance, and then the confessor or the priest, depending on kind of how you referred to this person, they gave you a statement of absolution. They said, "Your sins are forgiven in the name of Christ." And so he would do this. He would work hard. He would find his heart sinning and his actions not acceptable. And so he would go to confession. And some of you guys know this story as well as I do. There were times when he confessed for 6 hours at a time. I mean, can you imagine being the poor guy on the other side and just wanting some lunch or maybe a nap, you know, and maybe he took a nap. Some of you also know that his confessor told him one time, go and murder your mother and come back with a real sin to confess. Because Martin Luther, having had a certain level of biblical and spiritual insight, knew that most of his sins were heart sins, sins of jealousy of the other monks, sins of pride and these other kinds of things. And then after these sometimes hours-long sessions of confession, he would step out of the confessional booth and he would remember something else. And it just would bother him until the following day. And so as he kind of led this life, he began to realize that the pride of his heart would hide some of his sins. And he, this is a famous quote from Martin Luther, even my repenting needs repenting of. He just knew that this whole thing is a big mess, a cauldron of sin that he is never, ever going to be able to deal with. And some of this is his own personal psychological sensitivity. Some of it is the system that he finds himself in. And of course, all of it is because he is not really understanding the gospel of grace. Ultimately, Martin Luther began to hate God. So his confession began to focus around the fact that he hated God. And why did he hate God? As a man who had dedicated his life to God, obviously you would think he loved God. And in some sense he did. He had dedicated himself to this kind of ongoing struggle of pursuit after God. Why does he think that he hates God? Well, as he is thinking about the righteousness of God, he sees the righteousness of God in this Catholic system. He sees it as God being required by his own righteous nature to hate all that is evil and to judge all that is evil. And then God sets up a standard, whether we call that the Ten Commandments, or we call that the Sermon on the Mount, or we call that the New Testament, but however we kind of relate to this, God sets up a standard of holiness, and it is his own holy character that is the standard of holiness. So basically, Martin Luther began to hate God because he believed God had set up a standard that he could never achieve, and then God judged him because he couldn't achieve it. And there is an element of truth, is there not, in this? That God has set up a standard that we cannot attain. And we do stand guilty before him, condemned before him, because we have not attained it. Eventually, Martin Luther was tasked with teaching the Bible. So he was sort of sourced by a gentleman named John Stoppitz. Eventually, Martin Luther replaced John Stoppitz at the University of Wittenberg as the chair of the theology department. So he is given the assignment to teach the Bible. It begins with the Psalms. And he would have been sort of seeing how Jesus is in the Psalms again and again and again. And then eventually he begins to teach the book of Romans. And so it is this assignment that brings him to the Reformation breakthrough in his own heart. And of course, sort of the crack of doom when it comes to Western civilization and the breakup of Christendom. So Romans chapter 1. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse number 16. Romans 1, 16 and 17. These are the verses that turned Martin Luther's life upside down. This is what brought him to Christ. He referred back to this by saying, it was as if I was newborn. At least in the movies, they have him writing out the Latin word for alone near this passage, sola, which of course is where we're getting our outline, not only for today, but for the rest of this month. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. So would you read along with me silently there in your heart as I read aloud Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith, or perhaps better yet, from faith first to last. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, obviously, there's a lot packed into that passage, and I want to try to get at the meat of that core text. It is the theme of the book of Romans. It carries with it the major topics of the book of Romans again and again. And I want to use four questions to kind of unpack what all of this means. There is an outline in your bulletin if that's something that helps you in following along. The first question is, what is the gospel? So he starts, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." What is the gospel? Well, there are different layers to what is the gospel. First of all, the gospel is a story, is it not? By the way, even before that, the Greek word for gospel means good news. So it is the good news, the great news of a particular story. And that storyline, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ coming in the incarnation, born of a virgin, conceived by the Spirit in her womb, adding to his holy divine nature a human nature, but a sinless human nature. And then living out this life, having been born, living as a child, as a young adult, living his adulthood, traveling around, disciples following him, teaching and preaching, working of miracles, and ultimately giving his life as a sacrifice for our sins. So just kind of some bookends here, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." So people know from the very beginning something different is going on with this man, Jesus. And then Jesus himself says that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So this sacrificial, substitutionary death, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world because he takes them upon himself. And he gives his life a ransom for many. He is substituting himself in paying the price for our sins. So that is the gospel. It is the good news. And this word, good news, as far as Martin Luther was concerned, there wasn't much good news in the Bible. It was all condemnation. It's you didn't do this and you didn't do that. And you did do this and you did do that. And you are now condemned. And so he, of course, his attention would have been arrested by this word, the gospel. And also he was beginning to read from the Greek New Testament, published recently by Erasmus at that time of history. And he would have been looking at this Greek word, euangelion, which, you know, said to him, "Good news, good news. What's good news about the righteousness of God? Everything I know about the righteousness of God is he's required to send me to hell. How can this possibly be?" And so he is drawing out. He described beating upon this passage, striking the passage, sort of metaphorically speaking, to try to figure out what is good about the righteousness of God. And so then we might ask ourselves, what is the righteousness of God? Well, we can start with Martin Luther's original definition. It is the righteous standard by which we are required to be condemned. That is one sense of the righteousness of God. But Martin Luther had actually been studying the Psalms prior to understanding this. And in the Psalms, and sometimes in the prophets as well, the righteousness of God is kind of displayed when God righteously intervenes in history to redeem people who do not deserve it. How can this be? How can it be that a righteous God would redeem people who don't deserve it? So he's kind of got this roiling around in his head as well. Could the righteousness of God somehow allow redemption that is not personally earned? And then, of course, part of his insight is that the righteousness of God, so he says, for in it, verse number 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. From faith. And so his understanding of the righteousness of God comes to be that God would grant a gift of righteousness to an individual, or God would declare a individual righteous. And some of this began to come out because Martin Luther was reading not from the Latin any longer, not from the Latin Vulgate, but was reading from the Greek New Testament. And it was a more accurate representation of the book of Romans and the entire New Testament. And so he was beginning to understand by studying these words that the word for righteous is the same as our word for justice. And he began to understand that this was kind of coming from the system of law, and that when justice had been served, that meant that someone was acquitted of not committing a particular sin. So he began to kind of see that this didn't just mean a standard of righteousness that somehow he could build up in himself, of course by faith and of course by the grace of God, but this was a declaration of God the judge saying that Martin Luther is now declared righteous. He began to see these things. And so this was a declarative righteousness that God didn't just have in himself, but that God granted to individual people. And how did you receive this grant of righteousness? It was from faith, for faith. And so what is faith? First of all, let me just kind of explain something about the translation. Really, the NIV does the best job of expressing the text from the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it says in the NIV, from faith, first to last. From faith, first to last. In other words, from beginning to end, this whole business is by faith. To receive this grant of righteousness is by faith. It is by faith. From first to last, from beginning to end. And that is why the reformers began using this Latin word sola. We would use the word alone. This is by faith alone. By faith alone. By grace alone. In Christ alone. All of these things really flow out of that better translation of by faith from first to last. I actually shared from this verse with a little baseball team earlier this summer. And I said, you know, what does from first to last make you think of on a baseball diamond? Makes you think of a home run, doesn't it? You get all the way from the batter's box all the way back around to home plate. And so that is a pretty good illustration, actually. Jesus hit the home run, and you get to run the bases. This is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Calvin actually used an illustration of this. What is faith? Faith is not a work that you have to muster up to now be good enough to receive God's grant of righteousness. Faith is not just another work. So instead of making confession and praying prayers and fasting and scrubbing floors and trying really, 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 really hard to be holy, now we just have to really, 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 really try to believe. Is that what faith is? No, and too many people even today see it that way. John Calvin used this illustration that faith is a pitcher. Faith is a pitcher. And if you put it under the fountain of God's promises, you will be filled up with God's righteousness. Faith is a pitcher that we just have to decide which fountain are we going to put it under. Everybody believes in something. Where do you place your faith? Where do you place your faith? So, faith is belief. It is trust. You can kind of glance back to verse number 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's what we all need. That's what Martin Luther knew he desperately needed. He needed to be rescued from the horror of his own personal battle. He needs salvation. And it is to everyone who believes. to everyone who believes, not to everyone who is good enough, not to everyone who makes enough confession, not to everyone who gives enough alms, not to everyone who becomes a monk and tries really, really hard, or becomes a nun and tries really, really hard. No, it is to everyone who believes. So faith is placing our personal picture under Jesus and under the promises of God, trusting that He's going to keep His end of the bargain. And that as we throw ourselves, as it were, upon His mercy and upon His Son, that that is enough to save our souls. Now, let me just say that the final question is, what is justification by faith? What is justification by faith? And so we get that question really from the text here. It speaks of the gospel revealing the righteousness of God. That is the terminology, justified, made right with God. And it is from faith, for faith, or from faith from beginning to end. What is justification by faith? Well, for one thing, it certainly is a theme in the book of Romans, a major theme in the book of Romans. So turn to chapter 3. Turn to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse number 21. Romans 3:21. For now the righteousness of God has been manifest, the righteousness of God, justification, has been manifest apart from the law. How do you receive the righteousness of God? Not by keeping the law, not by good works. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By the way, part of this gift of righteousness is a restoration to the glory of God and a restoration to His image in which we were created. Verse number 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift, as I have spoken of, granting us righteousness through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just. He is righteous by putting our sins on Jesus, and He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So He is right to acquit our sins by placing those sins on the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Look at verse number 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Look at verse number 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? That was the wrong verse there. So let's move on to chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse number 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was counted to him as righteousness. Verse number 5, and to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Again, we are sort of seeing this kind of legal language that the file in the court is stamped innocent, is stamped acquitted, is stamped forgiven, really. And so our file can be erased so that we can be right with God. And then Romans chapter 5. Look at verse number 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. So we are saved from the wrath of God by trusting in the sacrifice, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, if you would, please turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, I wrote this down wrong. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the only place in the Bible, I should say the New Testament, it's the only place in the New Testament that Paul uses the phrase, the righteousness of God, outside of the book of Romans. So this is obviously connected to the same theme. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21. For our sake He made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We ourselves might actually become the righteousness of God. Again, this is the grant of righteousness provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that is, it is status. God has given us a righteous status. I mean, I know you guys. I've been your pastor for nearly 13 years now. Next month, actually, now that I think of it. I've been your pastor for a long time. You don't look like a very righteous bunch to me. We see one another's sins. You see mine as well, right? And so this is a righteousness of status, so that when God looks at you, he sees you as righteous. Martin Luther talked about this being simultaneously sinner and saint, being just and sinful at the same time. In our everyday lives, we make mistakes, we sin, we fall short again and again and again, and will for a long, long time, until the day we die. We will fall short. But God has granted to us a righteous status. He has made us righteous in Christ. These are things we've talked about literally hundreds of times from this pulpit before. But Martin Luther used a pretty creative and colorful illustration to illustrate this. He talked about a king who marries a prostitute. And is she still a prostitute? Well, sort of yes and no. When she marries the king, she is now the queen of the land. By status, her status has changed. She is no longer a woman of the gutter. She's no longer a woman of the street. She is the queen of the land. And God has also taken our idolatrous, adulterous hearts, and he has declared us a part of his family. He has literally declared us the bride of Christ. One more thing that would be a good illustration of these things, and that would be the formula of justification. The Catholic Church had sort of a formulaic way of looking at justification. And it was through the sacraments, and they called these things planks. And so all of the other sacraments actually referred back to one of these two planks. And they decided that you received the grace of justification at roughly your baptism as an infant into the church. That was kind of their understanding, that the plank of justification, the plank of justification was your baptism, and you were brought into Jesus by that baptism. Not by faith, not by your faith, but just by the pouring of that water over your head as a little baby. But of course, you're going to sin. You're going to sin. And they divided sins up into venial sins and mortal sins. We don't need to go into that because we've all committed plenty of them, right? And so has every good Catholic. And so how did you restore? So that was falling out of the state of grace, is what they called that. How did you restore yourself back to salvation or back to the state of grace if you had fallen out of it? And that was through the second plank of justification, and that was penance. That was by repenting of your sins, confessing them in the confessional booth, doing whatever acts of sort of satisfaction that the priest asked you to do, coming back and receiving that word of absolution. And so there were these two planks of justification. And they weren't saying that you were saved by doing these things in theory, but that's the way it worked out at the street level. And so Paul the Apostle certainly shoots down that theory, and Martin Luther used this passage to destroy that as well, and says, obviously, the only plank that we have is Jesus, and so we must rest upon him. So how does any of this apply to us personally? On the back page of the notes, I have a few thoughts there. How does any of this apply to us personally? Well, we must ask ourselves, what are we trusting in? We are going to believe in something. And if we are trusting in our own efforts, we are on a bridge or a plank to nowhere. If we are trusting in our own efforts. So let me just say that it is tempting in sort of the religious world to sort of say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I try really hard to live up to God's standard. Trying really hard to live up to God's standard only adds to our condemnation because we are ignoring Jesus and his glorious sufficiency. to save our souls. This, how does this apply to us? Where is our confidence? Is it in Christ? And people who have confidence in Jesus for their soul's salvation can live through anything, even death. This is asking us, where do we put our picture? Do we put it under the promises of God? Do we let it be filled up with Jesus? Where do we put our picture? It is tempting, even as Christians, to sort of return back to sort of a self-trust. So, do you sometimes find yourself trusting in yourselves? Maybe not for your salvation, but for guidance in life, for strength to overcome? Do we sometimes not trust in our own sort of system of homegrown beliefs to just kind of muddle through life? Sometimes it is tempting to trust in the world's system of beliefs and sort of, especially now, the politically correct identity of just sort of crossing all of our T's and dotting all of our I's and sort of living out life in a most inoffensive possible way. That must mean that I'm a good person and that I'm okay with the world and the universe and God and karma and everything else, right? It is tempting to sort of think that way. Or do we trust in God's truth, in His promises, not only for our salvation and entrance into the family of God, but to lead us into how to be a child in His family? It is possible, by the way, brothers and sisters, it is possible to know the Bible and still kind of live our lives by our own wits. Know the Bible, but not believe it enough to obey it. Where do we really put our confidence? So here's one of the ways in which this really, the rubber meets the road, is the Reformation light bulb came on because the Reformers had a deep and accurate understanding of human depravity. If you need a spiritual band-aid, these planks will do. A little religiosity, a little confession of sin, and you're going to be okay. But we don't need a spiritual band-aid. We need spiritual heart surgery. We need to be renewed from within. We need the heart of stone to be removed and to be given a heart that is soft and responsive to God. And so the Reformers understood that, hey, a little patching up is not what you as an individual or the human race needs. What we need is absolute renewal by the Spirit of God. And that should lead every Christian to have a healthy distrust of self. You know, I got an opinion about just about everything. Have some of you noticed that? Okay? I really do. But I should distrust those opinions and trust the truth of God's Word. Some of you need to learn to distrust what you've always thought and to trust the truth of the Word of God about who you are and what you are like and what this world is like. We do not need some spiritual therapy. We need absolute spiritual renewal. And this should lead us to humility. If we are saved by Christ through faith, not through our own efforts, this should lead to humility. We should look at other sinners with a lot of grace. It should lead to gratitude and it should lead to worship. Young people, if you are a Christian, you should have a heart to love God and to express gratitude to Him and to worship Him because He gave His Son for you out of love and care and mercy and grace. There should be something different about a Christian young person than anyone else. And then, how does any of this apply to the church as a whole, our church and other churches, or the church kind of universal? Well, let me just say this very quickly. The Reformation is not over. The Reformation is not over. There actually have been some books similar to that entitled, Is the Reformation Over? With kind of the idea that since Vatican II, the Catholic Church has changed enough to present salvation as by grace through faith. And let me just say that as recently as the most recent Catholic catechism, portions of which I have read just to make sure that I do my own homework, they have not denied this idea of justification by these two planks, baptism into Christ by the church, something that a priest did to you when you couldn't hardly squirm and cry, and the plank of confession. So they've continued to uphold these things. Just think about it logically. The Catholic Church believes in basically the inerrancy of popes and councils, and so they can't deny anything that they previously said and anything that they say now or in the future. So they still believe what they believed back at the time of Martin Luther. The Reformation is not over. We must uphold the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we cannot pretend that somehow the Catholic Church has finally figured it out. There are many, many faithful Christians who call themselves also Catholics. But at the same time, these errors still remain as a part of the foundation of that church. But we should ask ourselves, in the church, in this church, in the church sort of abroad, where is our confidence in this day? It is tempting for the church to trust in wealth, because the church is perhaps wealthier than it's ever been. It is tempting for us to trust in organization, doing big things, accomplishing great things. It is possible for us to trust in our presentation, doing things carefully, winsomely, doing things, presenting the gospel in some kind of way that will be more acceptable to the world. It is tempting to trust in politics. I don't know, if you haven't given up on politics yet, you haven't been watching the news. Okay? The church has, for far, especially in the United States, for far too long has trusted in conservative politics to accomplish kingdom work. It doesn't work. The confidence of the church must not be in our politics, in our cultural influence, in our organization, or in our wealth. Our confidence must be in the simple gospel and in Christ and His promises. Remember, this whole thing started out with Romans chapter 1, verse number 16. Paul the Apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He is willing to proclaim a fairly simple, clear message. And then we could ask ourselves another way that this sort of intersects with the church today is, does the evangelical church today need renewal and need reformation? Do we need revival? Well, certainly. We look at empty pews and pray for revival here at our own church. We look at shallow Christianity in the popular culture, and we pray for revival in our churches abroad as well. Yes. Yes, we need renewal and reformation and revival and refreshing by the Spirit of God. Of course we do. And so, consequently, we must return to the core truths of the gospel with all of our confidence and with all of our hearts. Listen to me carefully. These truths, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed by the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone, these truths, they build the church. They are like the protein of our diet. These truths build the church because they feed our hearts. One final thing, and then I'll lead us in prayer. I do want to encourage you to take a devotional, the Table Talk devotional, and just kind of feast your own heart on these matters throughout the month. And then there is also a daily podcast / article from Desiring God, desiringgod.org. It's listed there in your notes. And that is about 31 different heroes of the Reformation. So not just Martin Luther, okay, but many, many others. 31, both male and female, heroes of the Reformation. I would encourage you to avail yourself of both of those and kind of feast your heart on these strong truths of our justification by faith. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we certainly need you in a fresh and holy way. Lord, we need you to descend upon us. We need you to draw us near to yourself. We pray for a modern day reformation and revival by the preaching and teaching of your word and by the working of your spirit in the hearts of saints. Lord, would you draw in people to both to our congregation and to other faithful congregations. Draw in people who have the same spiritual angst about how they might be pleasing to God. And may we minister to them from the true and living promises of the gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.